Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. For those that weren't here last week, we began a series in this epistle. We did verses 1 to 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 3. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Paul opens the epistle by reminding believers of who they are in Christ Jesus. That is, that they are saints. They are the faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on account of being brought into fellowship with God, they enjoy life that is filled with grace and peace from God. People might think that all these claims are simply pie in the sky. False claims, like the ones made by so many religious leaders that want a following. But Paul begins to address such concerns by laying out the plan of redemption and the way that it is carried out in history, and in particular in individual lives such as yours and mine. Here then, Paul gets at a very vital question and need of the day, indeed of our generation. Namely, that we ought to be well-versed in the knowledge of the doctrines of grace. That we need to be able to understand, that we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies in us. And the tragedy is that there is so much superficial understanding of God's wonderful plan of salvation in eternity, its execution in history, and its application in our hearts and lives as believers, such that people do not enjoy the peace and the assurance of their salvation. It is true what Hosea says in chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed." For what? For a lack of knowledge. In other words, they are robbed of the blessings of God. They are robbed of the assurance that they should have of God's grace simply because they don't have the knowledge. Simply because they are not taught. And it is the responsibility of the church, as it was in Hosea's day, of the priest, to teach God's word so that the people might know what God has done for them and in them and enjoy it and thank God for it in their hearts and in their minds. Even this epistle is going to say that. The church's ministry, it says, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the saints do not become like children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Somebody says something and they run after them. Somebody else says something, they run after them. I mean, that's the way the church is, isn't it? Certainly in my lifetime, and certainly in yours too. That movements come along every now and then, and generally the young people go running. Oh, it's exciting, it's exciting. I mean, it happened in the 70s in terms of the charismatic movement, certainly in England. And we saw that young people, a lot of them, ran to these churches. And after a number of years, they weren't in those churches. And neither did they come back. Because there's no substance. And they weren't fed. And so after a while, the novelty wears off. And they're back down to reality. And reality isn't so wonderful without the gospel. And so now, what's the point? And so they stop going to church. And as I say, movement after movement comes like that and attracts people. And it attracts those people that are not grounded in the truth of God's word. And so they're looking for something because there's something missing inside. And so they look for this experience and that experience. You know, since we're in the time of the Reformation, in terms of our celebration, the Roman Catholic Church, remember, argued with Luther with respect to images. And their argument, as our catechism recounts, is that, look, isn't it okay to have images? Because after all, people are like children. They're not that complicated. They don't understand these truths of the Bible. So we give it in terms of pictures that they can look at, and therefore we are trying to educate the people at the level that they're at. And you know what Luther's response was? The people wouldn't be children if you taught them. The people wouldn't need pictures if you taught them the truth. If they were educated in the scriptures, then they could stand on their own two feet. But the way that you have them, and sometimes our educational system is that way, isn't it? We don't want to teach our children too much, you know, when they're at school. Just let them do what they want and let them think they're correct. And when they're writing and it's all wrong, just let them think it's okay. A new way of teaching children. No wonder they can't read. No wonder they can't spell. No, we have to teach the children. We have to teach the adults. And the church's responsibility is to do that. And certainly Paul is doing that in this passage, and indeed in this book. How well can you recount to somebody God's plan of salvation? How well are you able to lay it out? And to instruct them, if they ask, as the Bible says, if they ask, why do you have this hope? Why are you so happy? Why are you so confident in these things? When the world around us is crumbling, why are you so sure of yourself? I mean, are we able to give them a detailed account of the hope that we have within us? Are we able, those of us that go to the Atria Living, there's one song that we sing that I think captures so wonderfully this outlook, this understanding. And it goes like this: oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. There, my pardon there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I mean, each and every one of us should be enthralled with the message of the gospel. We should be just like children. You know, we have stories that we read children, and they want us to read them over and over and over again, and you think, well, we know the ending now. But they want you to read them. And then if you skip a page, oh, no, you skipped that page. Well, it's with that excitement that we ought to view the wonderful truths of God's gospel, that we don't want anything left out. It's all too important. It's all too exciting for us to leave it out. We need to be able, almost as children, remember, when you skip a word, they say, oh, you skipped a word. Because they've heard it so often, they've almost got it memorized. So why do they want you to read it now? Because they want to hear it. Because it's so exciting for them. That's the way the gospel ought to be for each and every one of us. And so Paul does that in this epistle. And so we looked, as I said, to the first two verses, but we want to look at the third verse today. So the first thing that we note in this verse is that those people that know salvation, those people that understand what God has done, can't help but praise God. They can't help but praise God. And that's the way it is in this epistle. How does he begin in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole epistle is full of praises. The whole epistle is full of thanksgiving. And Paul can't help himself. And when he's writing about it, every now and then, he breaks out into praise of God. Because it's so marvelous in our eyes. The Christian life is so full of grace and peace because the plan and redemptive acts of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that cannot leave us unmoved to praise. Show me a person that does not have praise on their lips as far as God's salvation is concerned, and I will show you somebody that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will show you a person that may have knowledge about these things, but it doesn't mean anything to them at all. You cannot look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and just pass by without being affected. You cannot think about what God did for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and not have your heart full of thanksgiving, full of praises, even with tears in our eyes. As I've mentioned so often, when I go through the catechism and now through the Belgic confession with this lady, Camille, there are many times that I have to stop and just wait because she's crying. And she keeps coming back, you know, of how terrible she has been and how great God has been. And look at her and look at her life of the past and how terrible that is that it shouldn't be. I mean, that ought to be with each and every one of us. I'm not saying that we all ought to be depressed about it, you understand. She's not depressed when she's crying. It's not like she's losing all hope. Oh, it's terrible, terrible. She's just so full of gratitude. That's what it is. She can't fathom, she can't understand how God would do all of these things for her. That's the way it ought to be for each and every one of us. We ought not to wait until the church meets on Sunday before we have any thoughts of praising God, any thoughts of thanksgiving and gratitude welling up inside us, that we have to have it orchestrated that way. Well, then it's not there at all. Then it's not there at all. If you don't have in your hearts a desire to praise and worship God, even by yourself, at home, because you're thinking about all that God has done and you're just so overwhelmed that God has done that for you and continues to give us grace and peace, then really you have to question whether you really understand salvation at all. It has to come naturally from us. And it has to be a reality in our life, day by day. Otherwise, we're not going to think about it. Now, that's the way Paul starts this verse then. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the psalmist does. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. What does that call for? The praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, believers don't need to have a worship that has to somehow excite them to do these things. That we have to have a big stadium. We have to have thousands and thousands of people there. We have to have a great band in front to excite us. And we have to have all of these circumstantial things to get us in the mood. No, only those people that have a heart that is cold and unmoved need all of those devices. The person that understands what Christ has done for them and God has done for them in sending his Son don't need any of those things, because their heart is just bursting and ready to worship and to adore that wonderful God. And furthermore, in all circumstances, the praise of God permeates all of the scriptures. It's not in one book that we have it. It's in every passage of the scriptures that we look at. The glories of God's redemption so overwhelm and undergird our lives that in every experience, in every trial, we willingly praise God. It's not just when things are going well. Even when we're down in the dumps, even when everything is going against us, the person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, even with tears of grief in their hearts, will find that praise is not missing. And it naturally flows from their hearts and from their lives. Look at the scriptures. Look at Acts. I mean, Acts is about what? Acts is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into being and being persecuted everywhere. The apostle is beaten everywhere he goes. He says he faces death all day long. And yet, what do we find in Acts? We find Paul and Barnabas in prison with their feet and hands in stocks. And what are they doing at midnight? Saying, thank goodness everyone's gone now. We can relax for a few hours before the day dawns and we're going to be beaten again. No. What are they doing? They're singing praises to God. For what? For what? Because the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to them and that they preach about is so overwhelming that even that dark dungeon will not quench their appetite to worship and to adore God. Or the Ephesians. Or Revelation, for example. I mean, talk about conflict and persecution. The whole book of Revelation is about that. But we have so many scenes there about heaven and God's people worshiping and adoring him. Or look at the book of Psalms. I mean, if you want to read about all the various emotions and struggles and fears and heartaches and pain that we go through, you only have to look at the Psalms. That I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. My spirit is so down, I have to talk to my spirit. Why are you so cast down, O my soul? I cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I say, Lord, I pray all of these times, but you don't seem to hear. I'm surrounded by all these people. I'm almost ready to go under the waves. The waves come over my head. I can't even catch my breath. All of these emotions are there in the Psalms. But the Psalms is what? It's a book of praise. It's a book of praise. Even with all of these varied emotions and pain and suffering of God's people, praise is the theme of the psalm. And no matter how the psalm starts, with fears and struggles, look at Psalm 73. I can't understand, Lord, what's happening. I mean, the sinners are doing fine and I'm struggling. I'm trying to live a holy life and they're having all the fun. I don't understand it. My mind is ready to stumble and fail because it can't come to a resolution. And yet as he thinks about it, he is brought to praise God, because God is good to his people. People of God, let us learn to test the genuineness of our faith by this marker. Do we find in our hearts a natural desire and a passion to praise and bless God for all that he has done? I've learned, says Paul, in all circumstances, I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have little. I know what it is to succeed. I know what it is, as it were, to fail. But in all of these circumstances, I've learned to be content. I've learned to praise and glorify God. But who are we to bless? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The praise that issues forth from our hearts and minds is directed to one God, that is the triune God that we worship. And why? Well, because of what Paul is going to speak to us about, and that is the work of each person of the Godhead. And in theology and in the scriptures, of course, where we get it from, we talk about a covenant of redemption. And what we're referring to is eternity past. And the plan, as I mentioned in that hymn, oh, the plan that God put together in eternity. And what was it? It was this Trinitarian discussion, as it were. When we praise God, we don't do it in generalities. We know each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that each part that that person played, and so Paul lays it out in this chapter, as we will see, that he talks about the Father's plan in verses 4 to 6. He talks about the Son's sacrifice in verses 7 to 11. And he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion and sealing us in verses 13 and 14. And we'll get to those in subsequent weeks. But it is the Trinity that Paul has in mind. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John chapter 3, verse 16. He did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all. How can we not be moved? I mean, how as parents can we not enter into that in a real and meaningful way? We have children. We know how precious they are. Just imagine if you only had one. If you only had one child. And you were to give that child up for the well-being of somebody else. And not only that, but it would be give that child up to death. I mean, can you imagine? If our children die, we are wounded for life. And we cannot live, eat any day without thinking about it. Well, the Lord, the Father gave his Son for sinners such as we are. That's why Paul praises God. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham understood a little bit about what God was going to do when he was about to almost kill his son Isaac. And God stopped him right at the moment of bringing that knife into his son. God stopped him. But for that moment, Abraham entered into that sacrifice. In his mind, he had done it already. That's what the scriptures say. And in a sense, he received Isaac back from the dead. No, no, no. The Father has given us everything. And that's why the scriptures use it that way, doesn't it? When it says, he that did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? I mean, how that encourages us in God's love towards us. He gave us everything in his Son. Why would we ever imagine that now if we ask him for something that is good, that he will say, can't afford that. You're asking too much. No, nothing is too much because he has given us everything. And the Son emptied himself. We only have to look at Philippians chapter 2, you remember. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Even though he was equal with God, he did not think about that as something to grasp onto and something to argue with and say, no, 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 I'm not going down to earth. I'm not going to be the sacrifice. I am the Almighty God. This is far beneath me to do such a thing. I don't want to soil my hands. But he didn't say that, did he? No, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. And he became a servant, even to the point of death. He gave his life a ransom for many. He suffered God's wrath that we deserved so that we could be reconciled to God. The cross should be seared into our hearts and minds, lest we forget Gethsemane and our praises become silent. How is it that we at the foot of the cross cannot find within our hearts a genuine and a natural desire to praise him? Then we don't understand salvation. If we can remain cold when we're looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I tell you, with all sincerity and with all desire to have you think about that, you don't have faith. You don't have faith. You have no relationship with God. You don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as precious because it doesn't make any difference to you when you stand at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we forget that? How can that fail to motivate us in the way that we live day by day? And that's why I say so often, to get the church moving and working and people to be involved, it doesn't take pressure from elders and intimidation from leaders. If that's what it takes, it's false. If that's what it takes, it's not genuine. There should be motivation in each and every one of us simply by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, people that are kind of on the periphery and don't get involved and don't get excited and don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that they are able to, the answer to that is not intimidation. It's not more sermons. It's that they need to hear the gospel. They need to understand the gospel. And if you don't have that fire in you and you look at others and they do and you say, what's the difference between them and me? Why is it that I don't have that? I'll tell you. You don't yet understand what God has done for you. You don't yet understand the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for you and for me. And the Holy Spirit makes us hear the gospel, to believe the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, our eyes are closed. Without the Holy Spirit, our hearts are closed. Without the Holy Spirit, we are unmoved by all the things that we read and hear. It's only the Holy Spirit that has to fix our eyes. He has to take away that veil, that stubbornness of the heart, that hard heart of stone. It's he that takes that away and gives us a heart of flesh. Without him, we would be just as bad as anybody else in this world. We would just mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as those on when Christ was crucified, they walked by and wagging their heads and went back to their lives. No, no. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. We won't come to faith in and of ourselves. Even when your parents believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't move you to do it. Even when your children believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't move parents to do it. I mean, I can remember talking with my dad even when we were young. And I'm thinking, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we're going to be in different places for eternity if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ together, and it doesn't faze him a bit. And he says, well, I'd rather go to hell than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, I don't get it. How is that possible? Because he was blind until the Holy Spirit changed his heart. And then he loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than anybody that I know. So it's the Holy Spirit. So Paul is thankful and praising God, the triune God, for not, as that verse says, not only planning salvation in eternity, but accomplishing salvation in time, in history, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then applying that salvation to each and every one of us. Every part of salvation was in the hands of the triune God. And so we don't take any credit for ourselves. All the glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our praise ought to be informed and detailed, not in generalities. Doctrine and theology are the only appropriate lyrics of biblical praise. Doctrine and theology are the only biblical lyrics of praise. And as we call in this month, the Reformation, our confessions detail the redemptive acts of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even just if you think about it, if you don't, I'm sure you know at least TULIP as a way of understanding the Reformed doctrines of grace. Each of them are Trinitarian in their conception. Unconditional election. It's the Father planning in eternity who he ordains to eternal life. Limited atonement. What is it? It's the work of the Son on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace. What is that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to faith. Perseverance of the saints. What is it? The Holy Spirit safeguarding us all the way to glory. The only one thing in the acronym of TULIP that has to do with man is total depravity. The sinfulness of man. That he rejects God, no matter what God has done. And the Heidelberg Catechism, man's misery, the section of sin. The deliverance, which is all about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And gratitude of life, which is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Our confessions and creeds should lead us to praise and worship God. People of God, would you like your salvation to be underwritten by yourself? Or would you rather have it underwritten by the triune God? I know what I would want, and that is the reality of God's word. Every aspect of our salvation has been underwritten and guaranteed by the triune God. So we're to praise God. Or to issue from us in light of salvation, it is to be directed to the triune God. And it is for what? It's for the blessings. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? We need to praise God for his blessings. And where do they come from? Well, as he says at the end, it's in Christ. So what does he mean when he says that? Lest people think the blessings come to us that even though we may not have belief in God, that we have blessings, then understand that they still come from the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you may not be a believer. Why? Because the Bible tells us that they are common blessings that God sends upon the whole world, on the righteous and the unrighteous. So don't take that reality to deny what we're saying. No, we understand that you will have blessings even though you're not a Christian, because God is so gracious and compassionate. And so sinful people have children. Drug lords have children. Murderers have children. Murderers enjoy the sun as it comes up every day. Wicked farmers have bumper crops. So there is blessing, but they still come from God. All men enjoy good gifts from God, as James says in chapter 1, verse 17. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 teaches us that earthly blessings are secondary. That they should seek rather the kingdom of God and the heavenly blessings of redemption. Redemptive blessings, namely forgiveness of sins, eternal life, righteousness from God, come only through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, all the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, are yes and amen to the glory of God. In other words, all the promises that God gives to us, apart from the common blessings, come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as He says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, says Colossians, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So these blessings come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord's ministry and death that we have peace with God and enjoy these blessings. He gives us a right to be called the children of God and to become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of His kingdom. As He says in Romans, having been justified by faith, we have access to God's throne of grace. Without Jesus, heaven is closed for us. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father does not hear anything of our supplications. However, God calls you to believe and enter His family. He calls us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So any blessings that you're going to receive, you may think, if I work hard, I'm going to get ahead. No. You're just being like the rich fool. You have plenty of crops and everything, and you think, oh, I'm so successful. And God says, you're a fool. Because tonight I want your soul. Now, whose are these things going to be? These things that you're working for, these things that you're building for yourself, so that you can sit back and relax and laugh at the world and think, I'm secure from any problems. God says, you're an utter fool. An absolute fool. Because you're so stuck to this world. And you know it yourself, right? I mean, you know it. You have all of these things. The next moment you can be dying of some disease. Now what? Where's your comfort gone? I'm not saying we shouldn't work, you understand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't secure things for ourselves. But I'm saying to trust them as your comfort for life is utter foolishness. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. Which is what He says in this verse, doesn't He? That He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings. As I say, so often we engage in the human rat race, chasing after this, chasing after that. And as I say, not that it's wrong for us to seek to be healthy and wealthy and to do the right things. Yes, we need to do those things. But that's never going to give you peace. As Augustine himself confesses, that the soul finds no rest until it finds its rest in God. And as Isaiah puts it, he calls people to stop wasting their money on things that do not satisfy, but rather come and buy and eat that which will, namely the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that delights the soul. In Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with everything that pertains to life and godliness, he says in Peter. We were strangers from God, but now we are children. We were guilty sinners deserving eternal death, but now we have forgiveness of sins, and we have been adopted by God. Now we are called the children of God. But more is to come, as John says in 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that believers are the ones that are truly blessed. And even though they may be persecuted and spoken ill of, yet they have peace with God. People chase, as I said, all kinds of experiences, pleasure, religious experience, but only in Jesus Christ will we experience all spiritual blessings that will thrill the soul to praise and gratefully serve Him. And these blessings are where? In the heavenly places. The phrase is repeated by Paul a number of times. In chapter here, of course, in verse 3, in verse 20, then in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. These heavenly places that he's talking about. And Paul mentions that himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul describes his experience of being in the third heaven. The word for third heaven is heavenly places. And that is from the Jewish conception that the first heaven is what they call the sky, of course, and the second heaven is the starry universe that we see in the dark sky. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God, where the principalities and powers are, where the resurrected Lamb of God abides, and the spirits of just men made perfect. We think that the earth is the only domain there is. We think this is it. And that's the way a lot of people live their lives. But it's such a foolish notion. They know it's not true. And Revelation teaches us that there is a more powerful realm, namely the angelic realm. Here, of course, God rules supreme. Even the devil comes in submission to God, as indicated in Job. Our blessings find their source and origin from that realm, not from the earth. Here is where Christ is victorious and resurrected. Here is our Lord seated in power and honor. It is from there that he pours forth his gifts and blessings upon his people. In fact, we are the citizens of that kingdom. We're aliens and strangers here. But we are in heaven. That's where we belong, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We already have seats reserved. They're already ours, because we've been given the right to be called the children of God. Before we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we've been brought near into the kingdom of Christ through his blood. In fact, we live in this world and engage in its activities, but we are really citizens. And our hearts and minds are engaged and influenced by this heavenly realm. And that's why Paul says so often, doesn't he? In Colossians, for example, chapter 3, in terms of our Christian lives, what did he say? If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or Matthew 6, don't lay away treasures on earth that's going to perish and corrupt. No, lay up treasures in heaven, in the heavenly realms. And in Hebrews, Abraham was given a lot of blessings, temporal blessings. But you know where his eyes were fixed? Not on this earthly country, not on an earthly city. His heart and mind was fixed. He was looking all the time. He was looking for that heavenly city whose maker and founder is God himself. And this is what Paul wants them to know. This is what he's driving at, as we will see later on in verse 17 of chapter 1. This is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. That's what he wants you to know. And that's why we want you to know these things. so that you will glorify God, that every day in your heart will be bursting to praise God. People of God, we need that. That desire and that passion to praise God. And we will only do that when we know what He has done for us. And that's what Paul is going to do in this epistle. And we're eager to hear him so that we too can have the same fire in our hearts and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that every time we come to the gospel, then it is indeed a most exciting time and experience for us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may never find it boring, that we will never find it so familiar to us that it fails to move us. But rather, our Father, that every time we hear it, then that fire builds up inside us. And just like the apostle, we cannot help shout forth your praise to your honor and to your glory. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we go about your work this week, that it may be punctuated with praise and adoration and thanksgiving to you, and that that may also be translated in a life of gratitude, a life of holiness, a thank offering rising up to heaven itself. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.